We're going to wrap up a series called Rescuing Jesus. We've been in this for a few weeks. And Spencer's going to do some interpretive dance to help you understand. I didn't know what he meant until he spun. Rescuing Jesus. We don't actually rescue Jesus. We're clear about that. Jesus is the rescuer. Jesus is the savior. This is a way of saying that something about who Jesus really is has been obscured, and has needed for a while dug out. Because following Jesus for a lot of us, for perhaps even most of us, it's been reduced to a belief statement. It's been reduced to a position that you take with regard to spiritual things. And Jesus has been reduced to something that sounds more like a creed or something that you have to either affirm or deny if you're going to be in the club. And so there's creeds that we've learned, and we've had one up here this whole series. You know, Jesus, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And those things are extremely, extremely powerful and important. But like all creeds, like all statements of belief, all they really do is kind of clarify, like a highlight reel. And it skips everything between the birth and the death. The life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. It focuses so much on articulating what makes Christianity the best, and as though religion were a competition. It neglects to say that God, through Christ, has actually spoken to what we would call our real life, our day-to-day life. Very important that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. But it's hard to imagine what those factoids have to do with how I'm going to behave at lunch today and how my struggling marriage is going to be mended. And it's not that it doesn't have anything to say to those things. It's just that it's pretty unclear. It's though Jesus needs pulled out from behind those statements, this highlight reel, so that we can actually enjoy Jesus and know the Jesus that lives in between those statements. And so it's been an interesting discussion. And today we're going to wrap up the series, but certainly not wrap up our desire to know the Jesus in between those statements. So today what we're going to get started in is John 20. If you have a Bible, turn to, it's the fourth book of the New Testament, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 20. If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to go there. We'll come back to the book of John a couple times here. In John chapter 20, we have Jesus has been crucified. He has indeed suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he has died and he has been buried, but he has resurrected and he's beginning to be spotted. People are seeing him. They're having conversations with him. The people that spent an hour wrapping Jesus's body and applying the ceremonial aloes and all that, they saw he wasn't breathing. He was verifiably dead. And now he's not. And a stir is beginning to happen among the disciples. But for Thomas, he's like, no. So we pick up in John chapter 20. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, Thomas is an Aramaic name. This is a young Jewish guy. Thomas is an Aramaic name that means twin. It called Didymus, this is his nickname in Greek, which also means twin. It's where we get our word ditto. Which I don't know if that's true. I just think that it's got to be. So if you're taking notes, lift your pencil on that one. But it sounds right. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." I don't know what the relationship was actually like between the disciples, but Thomas thinks that they're joking about this. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Shalom to you. Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe, Thomas." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. This is an enormous statement. You would have to agree that something has shifted in Thomas's mind. you would have to agree that something has changed forever for him. My Lord and my God. I want to talk a little bit about that statement today, but to truly understand the significance, I think it'd be helpful to go backward in time, especially in understanding that Thomas, as a Jewish man, has some things in his mind that make this statement even heavier. But we've got to go back in time a little bit. And so back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, a very interesting story many of us are familiar with. But it's really kind of where the Bible begins, the story of Moses and how Exodus begins. That's the ongoing story of the Bible, is Exodus, coming out of what enslaves you to be free with God. And so we get to Exodus chapter 3. And you've got Moses, who earlier has killed an Egyptian because he was beating on a Hebrew slave. And so that obviously created some problems, and he has to skip town, and he goes and he marries and gets his country home, and he becomes a shepherd, and he's a shepherd for 40 years. And one day he's out in the middle of nowhere with his flock, and he notices this bush is on fire. Now, that was pretty common. Brush fires in an arid area, that's pretty common. But something was different about this bush, because as he stares at it, he notices, wait, no ash, no charring. It's not being consumed. There's still the bush. There's still the flame. This is different. And he keeps noticing, and he keeps noticing, and pretty soon he decides, I've got to go check this thing out. And as he goes to see this strange sight, he hears his voice whispered, Moshe, Moshe. And like you and I would do, yes, a talking bush. Like, how long have I been out here? This is the voice of God. It says, Moses, the place you're standing is holy ground. Take your sandals off. And he goes on to have a conversation with God. God says, I have never forgotten my promise. I have never forgotten my people. And I have heard the cries and the prayers of my people who are in slavery. And I'm going to get them out. And I'm going to bring them to the land I promised them. I've never forgotten my promise. And I'm going to do something that changes everything forever. And I'm going to do it through you, Moses. And Moses is like, the burning bush trick was cool, but you don't know how to pick people. I can't talk. I'm not good at this. So there's this exchange. And at one point, Moses says, okay, let's say I go and I go to these people and they say, well, who sent you? What should I tell them your name is? Because God, I'm not going to go back and say, hey, Gary sent me. That's not going to carry any weight. What's your name? What should I tell them your name is? Now, in the Near East, to name something is a way of owning it. I mean, we still kind of do it with pets. Once you give a pet a name, you're saying, this is mine. To give something a name is a way of drawing it into submission to yourself. And God says, no, that's not how that's going to work. Moses, tell them, Haya, I am, has sent you. It looks like this in Hebrew. The simple little Hebrew word means to be, to exist. I am the self-existent one. Tell them the one that exists with no help from anybody else has sent you. That's my name, that I simply am. I exist. Now, there are many titles for God. And up until Exodus chapter 3, only the titles of God have been used. You find the title Elohim used. El Elyon, El Gibbon, El Shaddai, or Adonai, which means master, chief, boss. Those are titles, sacred titles, that you don't take lightly as an Orthodox Jew. You only say those in the context of prayer. And you bring your voice down in reverence. These aren't just common words. But this is different, because now Moses has been told not one of the titles of God, but the very name of God. And from this word, Hayah, is where we get the four-letter name of God that no one's entirely sure how to pronounce. It's derived from the word to be, to exist. You can see there's one little mark there on the beginning of it. Hebrew reads from right to left. You'll hear us say Yahweh. You'll hear people say Yahweh. Maybe you come from a tradition where they refer to God as Jehovah. There's countless hymns and works where it says Jehovah. That can't be right because there's no J in Hebrew. But all of them have to be close. But nobody knows. And the reason nobody knows is because no one would say this great holy name. When you're reading in the scriptures in English and you find capital L, lowercase ORD, it's one of the titles of God. It's Elohim. It's Adonai. It's one of those. But when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's because behind the English is the actual Hebrew name of God, which nobody's entirely sure how to say because no one would say it. It was too holy, too sacred, too other. No one said it, except one day a year by one person. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest would utter this name. The Day of Atonement is the day of forgiveness for all of Israel's sins for that previous year. And they would all come for the 10 days of all into the temple. And it was a festival, and there was reverence, but there was celebrating, there was ritual. And on this particular day, on Yom Kippur, on this one day, everybody would gather in the temple courts, and there was rituals. And the high priest was baptized 6 times, and he keeps changing his clothes and going through these rituals. And there's the sacrifice of the one goat and the sending off of the scapegoat, and there's all these liturgical prayers and interaction between the people, and it's this really, I mean, the high priest was busy that day, and it was an amazing thing. It must have been an amazing thing. But then there comes this moment where the high priest goes into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only he's allowed to go to officially ask for forgiveness for all of the sins committed that year by Israel. And he comes back out, and it's tense, and it's quiet, and everybody's standing shoulder to shoulder. And the high priest utters the ineffable name of God. And when he said it, everyone in attendance drops to their face. There are legends associated with this ritual that every year, one of the things that you could count on was though it was shoulder to shoulder in attendance, when the high priest said the name of God, there was miraculously enough room in the temple courts for everybody in attendance to fall down and bow before the most holy sound in the universe, the name of God. This was the God that was speaking to Moses in the burning bush. This is the creator, the almighty creator of all that is. And this helps us understand when we come with our Western mind looking for a list or some bullet points or some definitions. Why doesn't Jesus just say, I'm God, if he's God? I mean, like it would be like filling out a questionnaire, going on eHarmony. I'm 5'6", I'm Jewish, I'm God. Just list it out for us. Help us understand what you are. But that's not how it works with the Hebrew mind. Let me show you how it does work, because it comes up quite a few times. And one of my favorite spots is John chapter 18. So if you still have your Bible open, just flip back 2 chapters from John 20. John 18, fourth book of the New Testament. Jesus is hours from being arrested, beaten, and crucified. They've just had what we would call the Last Supper. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, he knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. Judas has said, hey, you guys are looking for this Jesus that's been saying all these crazy things like love your neighbor. Give me 30 pieces of silver. I'll show you exactly where you can find him. And so he leads this detachment of Jewish authorities. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is a Jewish man talking to a detachment of Jews. Everybody's speaking Hebrew here, and it's been translated into English for us. And when I first read this, and I've heard sermons from people that have inspired me a lot to say, the reason that they draw back and fall to the ground is Jesus one last time flexing. Like, yeah, I'm going to let you arrest me, but watch this. And then they all kind of blow back and fall on the ground. I've actually heard a sermon that's what it was. And I kind of thought, well, that must be what it is. Just one more show of, let me show you who's actually in control here. And, you know, maybe there's some of that. But what's interesting is that these are Hebrew-speaking men talking to each other. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. I am he. The translators have added he in your Bible for flow. There is no he. There's he in English, but in the original language, he isn't there. It simply says, I am. So Jesus looks at these Jews and says, Hada, or Haya, or Hava. And it blows their minds. Why do they draw back and fall to the ground? Because they think he's nuts. You can't say that. You can't, you're not qualified to say that. You can't say that here. You can't say that this time of year. And out of reverence for what they just heard, they draw back and they fall to the ground. And Jesus just stands there. I am. And they arrest him. And they take him. This guy's nuts. Who does Jesus think that he is? And the answer is the great I am. Jesus identifies himself with Yahweh. Now, years later, Paul was very aware of this. Paul was very aware that this is who Jesus is to be identified with. But Paul wrote quite a few letters to different young churches years after the resurrection of Christ, and he talks about Jesus in ways that help us understand exactly who early followers of Jesus thought that he was. To the church in Rome, it was Jewish converts to following Jesus. They were Gentile converts to following this way of Jesus. They weren't called Christians yet. They were called followers of the way. And these converts were being told, this is what belief looks like. This is what it looks like in your heart and how it radiates into your life. This is what your confession of faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord, this is what it actually means. And it's good news. And he continues to call Jesus Christ, Lord, Adonai, Master, Chief, Boss. And in the 10th chapter in his letter to the Romans, he says this, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Adonai, Master, is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This last quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's interesting because what the very Jewish Paul is doing is quoting from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. And he's assuming that his readers know exactly the prophecy that he's talking about. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That comes from Joel chapter 2, hundreds of years prior to to Paul. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at the word Lord. All caps. That's not for emphasis. You'll find that in your Bibles. That's because behind that word is God's name, Yahweh. Paul quoted it and uses that interchangeably with Jesus. And Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the great I am. So he is. He does it there in Romans. He does it in other places. Other writers do it in different ways. Jesus himself identifies with the great I am, the core of Christianity early on in the early church. Out of Jesus' own mouth and out of the pens of the writers of the New Testament, it made it very clear that Jesus and Yahweh are one and the same. It's the same person. The great I am and Jesus are the same person. But some of us still, we find, this sounds right, but I still need you to put a finer point on it. Somehow for many of us, the question remains, are you saying Jesus is God? Is Jesus God? And so here's my answer. I don't know. Sometimes. I don't know. Sometimes he is. Because God's a title. God is the title that we give a thing when we decide to devote ourselves to it. The title God says as much about me as it does to the object of my devotion and my surrender. the thing that I submit myself, I give my life to, the thing that guides me, the thing that I actually call master, maybe not with my mouth, but in my behaviors, God is a title that says as much about me as it does about that thing. And if we want to determine whether or not Jesus is Yahweh, I think that's an incredibly important decision, a faith-changing, a faith-feeding kind of discussion. If you want to determine if Jesus is Yahweh, that is a matter of studying the scriptures. But if we want to determine if Jesus is Lord and God, that is a matter of studying my life. That is a matter of studying how I actually conduct my day-to-day life. Because it is possible to agree with lofty creeds. It's possible to hold Jesus up intellectually and yet bow my knee to a couple dozen other things. God is a title. Is Jesus God? You have to decide. I'm fascinated in the Hebrew scriptures with how often, in the Old Testament, how often false gods are talked about, but how few of those times they're talked about as having really no substance. I mean, every once in a while, you'll find a passage that says, oh yeah, these other false gods that you're worshiping, you realize there's nothing to it. Like in one passage, hey, you realize you took a stump, carved it up, burnt some of it to cook your lunch, and then carved this into a statue and bowed to it. You realize there's nothing to that. Every once in a while, you get a fun passage like that. But more often than not, false gods are affirmed. That God even says that he's jealous of them. That their power is affirmed in the scriptures. In the very famous passage in Joshua, he says, choose this day who you're going to serve, the gods of your forefathers or the gods of the Ammonites. So as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. But he doesn't get into this apologetic, intellectual debate on how, well, other gods, they're not even real. I mean, if you're wanting to worship a god, you're going to have to worship the only mine, because mine's the only one. He affirms that if you bow to these other gods, something of substance will have happened. It registers as you having had done something. Because when you devote yourself to a thing, when you give yourself to a thing, you give the title God to other ideas. And there's power in that. Now, many of us, we feel like, well, you're taking something away from Jesus here. Because there's really only one real God, and if Jesus is God, then that's, you're being relativistic. Jesus is God, and that's the bottom line. But he never forces this on people. It's a choice. And choosing is a very sacred thing. It's always been sacred to him. He's always allowed us to choose. From the very beginning, choices have been central to what it means to worship. He lets us choose. He doesn't force us. He doesn't force Thomas to his knees to say, say it, say it. I resurrected. That makes me God and Lord. Say it. What you find is him presenting himself to Thomas, and Thomas, of his own volition, of his own choosing, saying, my Lord and my God, you conquered death. And Jesus doesn't refute it. Jesus doesn't refute that he calls him God, and he doesn't demand it. I can almost imagine Jesus smirking and going, pretty cool, huh? Because Thomas is forced to replay the last 3 years of how Jesus interacted with people, how he gave a voice to the voiceless, how he touched people that nobody else would touch, how he loved the unlovable, how he gave hope to people who had no hope, the way he saw children, women, marriage, your relationship with God, all of that. Wait a minute. Thomas, in that moment, must have been replaying the last 3 years of his life. You are the great I am. It is possible to affirm the creeds and the lofty belief statements about who Jesus is as a way of bolstering your own intellectual confidence that this faith is better than that faith, but at the same time have dozens of other gods that you bow to more. It is possible to stand on a stage with a microphone strapped to your bald head and to affirm intellectually and theologically that Jesus is Yahweh and still find yourself defaulting to bowing at the altar of cynicism to bowing at the altar of being judgmental, to worship fear-based living, to cower in reverence to greed, to give yourself with, in one hand, Jesus is Lord as a bumper sticker, but what masters your life is the perpetual giving of yourself to superficial lusts and cheap interaction and cheap life. It's possible. But this is really good news. This is really good news for us that Jesus is Yahweh, because what we're being invited to discover is that we can have a really easy time liking Jesus and affirming that he is the Lord and Master of spiritual things, but it's a very difficult thing to make him God of your actual life. And it's good news to find out that Jesus is the great I Am and comes to say, God is interested in what you're interested in. That there's no separation, that Jesus is a likable guru that's hopelessly historic. So we're stuck just wondering what he would have done and wishing we could meet him. But in real life, there's a God, and the only interest that he has in my life is disappointment with everything that I've gotten wrong. That in Jesus, we have the good news of knowing that the great I Am is intimately interested in what you're interested in. That there are still burning bushes all around us, because God has always wanted to be the Lord and Master, not just of the world, but of your day-to-day life. Perhaps we have to ask the question, or maybe a lot of questions, what is it that guides my decisions? What is it that dictates how I respond when I'm hurt? What is it that tells me to speak or to be silent or to take revenge? What is it that determines how I spend my money or don't? What is it that determines what I'm going to do and plan? What is it that determines how I'm going to treat other people within my own family or friends or coworkers or strangers that are different from me based on their geography or their racial profile or their genetics? How is it that I see them and hear them? What determines all of those things? And what I'm suggesting is whatever it is that has the last word on that is Lord and God. And Jesus says, let me be the God of that. I don't want to just be the Lord of your creed. I don't want to just be the God of Christianity. Let me be the God of your own broken heart. Let me be the God of your secrets. Let me be the God of everything that went wrong for you and to you and everything that you broke in others. Let me be the God of that. Let me be the God of your future. Let me reign. And that's good news, because we're finding that the God that seemed distant, that seemed other, that seemed disinterested except to express disappointment is the same Jesus that we see in the Gospels. Loving, forgiving, refusing to use guilt and condemnation, but inviting us into submission to who he is and a whole new way of life. That's good news. And we can partner with Thomas and say, oh, I get it. Now I get it. The two ideas are actually one, and the great I Am is here in Christ. Let's pray. Father, each of us are at least mildly attracted to the life of Jesus as we understand it in the Scriptures. But many of us hold that thought and at the same time have a dread over you. And God, many of my brothers and sisters in this room don't realize that this is what happened, but they have felt invited to believe things that they don't believe and to lift up lofty statements that have very little to do with day-to-day life. And they've been told that that's the movement you started. A system of thought that doesn't actually speak to real life. And it comes with guilt, and it comes with bitterness, and it comes with confusion. God, show us. Some of us we need shown again. Some of us we need shown for the first time. Show us that you reigning over our life is such good news. Because we, each of us, regardless of what we believe, we've all been looking for something to surrender ourselves to. Even those of us that claim no faith in any kind of God and don't know you, still are wired to submit and surrender. And so show us that it's good news to let you reign over every moment, over every thought, decision, past and future. Because who you are is who Jesus is. We sing, we pray, we as a community and as individuals take one step in submission to the name of Jesus.